to the Bible reading, Ezra, chapter 1. We'll go through 1 and 2, though 2 is largely a listing of names and numbers, and I'll have just a couple of verses from chapter 2. Today's sermon will largely be a introduction to the book of Ezra. We'll pray and ask God to open up our scripture to us tonight. Lord God, even as we see you bringing your people back after a time of humiliation and humbling and judgment and restoring them back to the promised land of their forefathers, but we pray that in our own day you would also send a revival. Send a revival, Lord, that we as a nation would return to the Lord God of hosts, that we would return to Mount Calvary, and recognize that only when we return to you will you pour out then the blessing of heaven upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Besides, all was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and he placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus king of Persia brought these out in the charge of Merodach the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 20 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Well, tonight we're going to begin the historic book of Ezra, and I will tell you that in the Jewish Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are considered to be one volume. It's hard to say particularly who wrote these books, perhaps Ezra himself, including Nehemiah, though some of Nehemiah appears in the first person, so we suppose that Nehemiah is the author of some of the book by his name, but Ezra probably at least is the editor. And a very monumental character coming out of the Old Testament. I will tell you that the time period covered of Ezra and Nehemiah is about 100 years. Now, you can breeze through these books in a few hours of reading, but you're reading about 100 years of history during this time. I will tell you a few striking similarities between Ezra and Nehemiah. Both begin in Persia, but wind up in Jerusalem. Both have their namesake, Ezra and Nehemiah, as the central characters of their books. Both begin with a Persian king's decree, here with Cyrus. Both tell of a building as the chief theme. Ezra is going to be the temple, and Nehemiah is going to be the walls. Both books contain a long prayer of humiliation and confession, and both end up with the purification of God's people. Now recall, Jeremiah had predicted that you're going to have to spend 70 years as judgment in a time out of the land. The 70 years has now come to an end. Now, to help you with the chronology, you know, sometimes I know when I was a kid and I attended Sunday school all my life and I heard all these stories, but where the stories fit together in their chronology was a bit of a mystery to me. Daniel in the lion's den. It's a story that you're very familiar with. Well, that would have happened about 10 years prior to Cyrus' decree that the Jews could return. I'll read you from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel has a copy of the book of Jeremiah, and he's reading it, and he's doing some math, and he recognizes that the time period of 70 years of captivity was winding down. And he starts to get excited that God is getting ready to do something amazing. Here is what the law said in Leviticus 25, and I am going to apply it, so pay attention. For 6 days you will sow your field, for 6 days you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, but the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. So not only do you have 1 day in seven where you rest, you have 1 year in seven where you plant no crops. Now, some seed would fall on the ground and some crops would grow out of that, but you would not sow and reap in the normal fashion. And so they were to give the land Sabbath's rest every seventh year. They had not obeyed that. From 2 Chronicles 36, and they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and to the sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Now remember, Chronicles is the same history as the Kings, but it is written after the exile. Therefore, it has perspective that the book of Kings often does not have. It has the, you know, we've already been there, done that sort of perspective. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. Now, I just read you from Leviticus 25. Not only are people to enjoy 1 day in seven, but the land is to enjoy 1 year, every seventh year, as a Sabbath. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So let's look at our first slide tonight. So if you do a little math, and this is what Daniel is doing, he knows that they had not been obedient to the Sabbath land laws for 490 years. That's a long time. Well, every seventh year was to have been a Sabbath rest. So if you do a little division, you divide 490 by 7, you're going to get 70. And that's how they calculated how many years they should be in captivity. Thus, the nation that's not going to give God his worship, he's just going to take it. You understand that? It's easy to be lazy. It's easy to be careless. It's easy not to give God what is owed him. You know what God says? You don't give me what's owed me? That's fine. I'm going to take it in a way that is very unpleasant to you. And this is what he has done. He has allowed the land to lie fallow for 70 straight years to make up for the 490 years in which it had not been allowed to lie fallow every seventh year. There are two periods of time that are important. We'll go to the next slide. two time periods that you need to keep in mind. The first one, there's a 20-year period between 537 and 17, from the first year of Cyrus to the sixth year of Darius, when the people under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest, rebuild the temple. The prophets Zechariah and Haggai were ministering during this time. Now, when you read Ezra, Ezra really does not come back until a good halfway through the book. There's a time lag between when Zerubbabel, whose name doesn't get involved in the title, and because I think his name is not in the title, Zerubbabel just kind of gets lost in our mind. We don't give him really the credit of being the pivotal character that he really is. But Zerubbabel really is going to be the leader in the first portion of our book. In the second period, there's 25 years also, between 458 and 33 B.C., when Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and restore the city. And Malachi was the prophet in this day. Again, so many times, because of the organizational structure of the Bible, often we don't understand where the prophets that we're familiar with towards the end of our Old Testament volume, where they fit into the history. Okay, we can take that one down. Ezra is seen as sort of a second Moses, if you will. Think about this. Both situations, you got a people, as it were, enslaved. The first time, they were enslaved in Egypt. They're not really enslaved in Babylon, but they're captive nonetheless. And we're told that there's going to be an exodus, a returning to the promised land. From Jeremiah 23, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Now, that has a lot of implications for the Messiah, but also in the immediate context, the righteous branch are going to be those that become leaders in the restored community that's coming back. "And he will reign as king and deal wisely, and will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this will be the name by which he is called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives who brought the people up out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives who brought and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where they had driven them, then they will dwell in their own land.'" Jeremiah, in some of his prophecy, says, they're not going to call God by the tagline anymore, the God who brought them out of Egypt. There's coming a day that they're going to call God by the tagline, the God who brought them down from Babylon. Now, I will say, in the rest of biblical literature, the God who brought them up out of Egypt remains the main tagline. But the point is well taken. The point is that God is getting ready to do a second exodus, a time from captivity back into the promised land. Therefore, Ezra is seen as sort of this second Moses sort of character. How can this be? Well, there had to be a changing shift in world power at the time. Now, you recall, as we've just been through it in the Kings, that Assyria had taken the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Then Babylon had taken the southern two tribes into captivity. But it's going to be the rise of the Medes and the Persians that's going to allow this transition and a favorable attitude towards the Jews to allow them to return. I'll recall to you Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Let's look at this. Wild story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has this dream of this statue, and Daniel tells him the interpretation of the dream of the statue. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold. That's Babylon. And then there's going to be Medo-Persia. Well, this is going to get us into Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Xerxes, Darius, these kings that are going to be more favorable towards the Jews in allowing them to transition. Do you recall Belshazzar and Belshazzar's blowout? This is the transitional time between the head of gold and the body part of silver, the transition of world powers. Belshazzar decided it was good to get drunk one night. And when you're getting drunk, you tend not to make very good decisions. And what he decided to do was to get some of the holy vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Babylon and continue to drink until they were drunk out of the holy vessels. Now, if it wasn't a bad enough idea to get drunk with all your buddies, it's a doubly bad idea to get drunk out of the holy vessels from the temple of the Lord. And he sees this hand, a human hand, come out of nowhere, writing on the wall, you remember this from Daniel, many, many tekel upharsin, which is translated, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end, and you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, and this will give us Cyrus the Persian. Now, I will tell you by way of Christian theology how this statue becomes significant later on. You'll also have a transition to Greece. You remember Alexander the Great, the Greek. And then, of course, the Romans come into power. And then you have his feet of iron mixed with clay, because the Roman Empire was a conglomeration of loosely attached people groups who had no blood affinity with one another. Basically, they were the whole conquered people groups of the world. In this crazy dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, he sees a stone fall from heaven, cut without hands, hits the feet of the statue, causing obviously the statue to fall, and a strange thing happens. That stone grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole world. That's the Christian kingdom. Christ is the stone cut without hands. He falls from heaven. He crushes the Roman Empire because he dies in the period of the Roman Pontius Pilate was there crucifying him. And he has now grown and filled all the world. This is, by the way, the correct interpretation. The wrong interpretation is what you often hear of our brothers who will say, because they do not believe the kingdom of Christ is present now, what they have to do is have a reconstituted Roman Empire sometime in the future. Thus, they are always going to be talking about a world government. They need in their dreamed-up eschatology, I'm being a little fierce, in their fanciful eschatology, they need a one-world government reconstituted to be like the Roman Empire so that Christ can return and smash it. That is the wrong interpretation. The right one is the one I've just gave, is that Christ, during his first coming, destroyed the power of Rome when he rose up from the dead, ascended on high, and gave gifts to men. Let's look at our next slide. So in 537, you got the first return of the Jews from Babylon. Again, Zerubbabel is going to be a key character during this time. In 516, the temple is going to be restored. In 497, now see, here's another kind of set off to the side story that sometimes people aren't sure where it fits. Queen Esther is going to become the queen of Persia because the first wife was a little mouthy. And the king decided to put her to the side, needed a new queen, and Esther is going to be exalted and going to safeguard the Jews who were still in exile. Ezra is going to have a second expedition to Babylon, and then Nehemiah is going to rebuild the walls. You can take that one down. Now, last week, I had us read from Isaiah. Isaiah predicts even Jeremiah. And Isaiah had predicted by name that sometime in the future, a man named Cyrus is going to give a decree sending the Jews back. This is the level of specificity that God is able to provide in the scriptures, showing that he indeed is God. Isaiah wrote how a future King Cyrus would build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. Isaiah is writing before the captivity had even occurred. In Cyrus' first call, 537, scholars estimate that about 50,000 of the Jews returned with Zerubbabel. Cyrus gave back to Zerubbabel the golden vessels, as we read tonight, that had been taken out of the temple. We did a lot of this when we went through 2 Kings. We did a lot of this when we went through Jeremiah. When they came in, they took the loot and the bounty from the temple, and they took it back to Jerusalem. So what's the church to do? Is the church to despair? Well, I'm comforted often from the words of the Proverbs. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Sometimes you look at the kings and the leaders of our nation and other nations, and you think to yourself, how is God going to do anything good for his church? Understand this. God can turn the heart of Cyrus, the Persian. God can turn the heart of Saul of Tarsus. God can turn the heart of the most unlikely of characters and utilize them for the good of the church. It's easy. Let me tell you what else is easy. It's easy to join the woe is me crowd and to jump on the woe is me bandwagon. Now, you know what that is, don't you? It's the people in the church who are saying, woe is me, all is done, it's too late, we're too far gone. Listen, if you lived in Babylon, pagan city, worshiping Marduk, if you lived in Babylon, and back home your temple is destroyed, burned with fire, your walls are toppled, it would be very easy to be on the woe is me bandwagon. And yet, God has the heart of the king in his hand. And he turns it whithersoever he will. And you know what he did to Cyrus? He put in Cyrus's mind, Cyrus, I've got a call on your life. You're not only going to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple, you're going to finance it. God has a grand plan for the church of the Jews, and a grand plan for the church of today, which is Jew and Gentile. And that grand plan sometimes drafts the most unlikely of characters to come along and help us. And though God may use these unwitting characters, it's only the converted servants who will be told at last, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Now, let me say something else about this grand plan that God has for the church. Sometimes it has hardships due to disobedience, but it ends well because the wife has been espoused to the son, and Jesus Christ has paid the full bride's price. And if Christ paid the bride's price, guess what he gets? He's going to get the bride. He's going to get his church. So, let me beckon you to get off the woe is me bandwagon. Come on, get off. It's fun up there because everybody is saying how bad it is. It's not as bad as when you were in Babylon and the temple was destroyed and the walls were toppled and had been burned with fire and the priesthood was decimated. Well, the Jews started back with a 700-mile trackless desert from Babylon to Jerusalem. Who would have gone back? Well, the earnest would have gone back, the pious would have gone back, and the people who had not financially made it in Babylon. They would have gone back. So the broke people would have gone back. Most of them, after 70 years, you got to figure, after 70 years, what is your kinship towards that ancient promised land? You hadn't probably lived there. Maybe your parents or your grandparents told you stories, but most likely you had not lived there. And so many did not care to face the dangers and hardships of returning from a well-built city like Babylon to a burned-out city like Jerusalem. You have to understand, it was largely deserted. It was not rebuilt. And so to return to, let me ask you this. Have you ever had a vacation home that you hadn't been to in about 6 months? And weird plant life is growing through the buildings, and there's moss on the buildings. Imagine 70 years of no activity, what the city is going to look like. Well, although the leadership and the majority were from the tribe of Judah, there would have been representatives not only from Benjamin, but also some of the northern 10 tribes as well. Not a lot, but some of the northern 10 tribes who had been taken captive prior, about 150 years prior to Judah, they also would have come back. Ezra appears in person not until the 7th chapter of our book. That would have been about 458 BC, at least 60 years after we start in chapter 1. Chapter 1, you get Zerubbabel leading about 50,000 back. Not until chapter 7, 458 BC, do you have Ezra coming back in a second expedition to reinforce the colonists from Babylon. Ezra received his commission from Artaxerxes. The number traveling back under Ezra was about 1,700 Jews. Now, you know how long it took them? The commentary said about 4 months. You know, when I drive to Pennsylvania, it takes me 9 hours, and I think, oh, what a long trip. It took me 9 hours in an air-conditioned car. It took them 4 months. This was also financed by King Artaxerxes. 13 years later, the same king authorized Nehemiah to build the walls of Jerusalem. So you have Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. These are three Persian kings who are going to be friendly to the Jews. I told you before, Ezra is going to be a critical character, not only in the book by his namesake, but also in the collection of the Old Testament canon. We're told that Ezra founded the synagogue model. You know, before the captivity, the synagogue was not a thing. They didn't need it. They had the temple. The men went 3 times a year to the temple in Jerusalem and worshiped there. However, after the captivity, they needed the Torah to continue to be taught while they were in captivity. And so the synagogue model that began in captivity went back to Jerusalem and Israel with them, and oddly continues to this day. The Old Testament history closes about 100 years after the Jews returned from their captivity. Alexander the Great is going to break the Persian hold and give rise to the Grecian Empire. According to tradition, Ezra was monumental in the forming of the canon. Tradition makes Ezra the head of a 120-man council who collected what were considered to be the Old Testament canon. In addition to Ezra's outstanding ministry of the word, he probably wrote portions of 1 and 2 Chronicles and one of the most famous Psalms, Psalm 119. Now, I had concluded Jeremiah stating that his prophecies would be referenced and fulfilled at the beginning of Ezra. Now, I would use this as an occasion to fight against the pessimism that is so prevalent among many Christians today. The statement is easy to make. All is lost. There's no way back. I want you to consider the plight of the Jews of Ezra's day. The temple has been burned out and has sat unrepaired for 70 years. The majority of the ones now living in a foreign land are under a pagan king. What possible good could God do? And the answer is, God can do anything he wants. He can turn the heart of the king like that. It's easy. What's impossible for us is easy for God. Now, I would forgive any Jew in Persia living under a pagan king to be on the woe is me bandwagon. If they happened to be on it, I would understand why. But they had something more than the eye could see. What did they have? Well, they had the written word of God that told them, you're going back. They had the words of Jeremiah, you're going back. They had the prophet Daniel, who was reading the book of Jeremiah, saying, you're going back. Now, I will tell you that you have something more sure than just Jeremiah saying you're going back to the promised land. I tell you, you have the scriptures that say Messiah must reign till he put all of his enemies at his footstool. That is a more sure word of prophecy for your heart. So the next time you feel like getting on the woe is me bandwagon, understand this. Messiah is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will continue to reign there until he has subjugated the whole world to the gospel. Yes, they were in exile due to their sin of idolatry, but they have a heavenly Father who relents over disaster and who delights in mercy. However low people may be, most often because of their own sinful choices, there is hope because God is gracious and does not judge us according to what our sins deserve. Isn't that good news? The Bible says God does not treat us or judge us according to what our sins deserve. In the first year of his rule over Babylon, Cyrus, the king of Persia, proclaimed throughout the whole kingdom by both voice and writing that the God of heaven had commanded him to build a temple at Jerusalem. And he called the Jews living in exile to return to Jerusalem and build there the house of the God of Israel. At the same time, he exhorted all living in the community to give free will gifts, gold, silver, something to help finance this. In consequence of this royal decree, the Jews, whose spirit God had raised up, prepared for their return and received from their neighbors gifts of free will offerings. Cyrus also delivered to Sheshbazzar, the treasurer, all the vessels that had been wrongfully taken by Nebuchadnezzar a generation prior. These 70 years commenced when the taking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel and the other youths of the royal seed had been carried into Babylon, the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. This was the year 606 B.C., hence, the 70 years terminated in 536 when Cyrus gave this decree. In this edict, Cyrus expressly calls God the God of heaven. He calls him Jehovah and says that they are to go and build a house for him. All their heathen neighbors, some of the Jews assisting, were to give gifts. Zerubbabel, here's what's funny about Zerubbabel. He was actually a relative descendant of King Jehoiakim. So he is of the royal seed. So it made sense that he is going to be a leader going back. The church of the day was in a place of woeful calamity. But Zerubbabel did what he could in his generation. I think sometimes, I'm going to wrap it up with this tonight. I think sometimes when you've been on the woe is me bandwagon for so long and you see the mountain that is so high in front of you, you think to yourself, how in the world can I make a difference? And you know what the answer is? You do the one step of obedience that is right in front of you. God may call people beyond you, like Ezra, like Nehemiah, like the other leadership that's going to come after him. But what did Zerubbabel do? He did the one thing that was right in front of him. Friends, I may not see in my lifetime the fullness of the kingdom of God. I may not. I hope I do. But if I don't, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do the one act of obedience I can today and tomorrow and the next day, and in the end God will bring about a glorious kingdom. You see, the church is not over because God loves his church. God's not finished with his church. And in the end, God is going to get glory through his church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that as bad as things looked in the days of exile, you had made promises, and you brought your people back to their promised land and set them up, Lord, to be your people once again. And so, Lord God, let us take heart from this to see that Messiah is reigning at your right hand, and he is reigning until he's made all of his enemies his footstool. And so, Lord God, may we be obedient to the one thing in front of us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.